I don't know much about the church here, in fact, very little, and so I like to listen closely during sharing time. And my heart is full. I very much appreciated the sharing time. It's been inspiring for me to hear where your hearts are, and so I pray that the message this morning would only encourage you more. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 24. I'll be reading verses 3 to 14. We'll begin our reflections by focusing on verse 14. And if you remember what I said before, the key thing that I want you to remember this morning, if you forget everything else, is that God is missionary, and I want us to grasp that, and I want it to sink into our very core to where it would spur us into action. In a group this size, I'm sure there are some here, I hope most of us, who have experienced a homesickness for heaven. Some here have had to work through hard things, unimaginably hard. Some here may be prone to look around at the world around us and the culture around us and despair. But the absolute amazing thing about a group like this, a group of believers, is that we have this blessed hope, we have this glorious assurance that one day, all will be made right. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you, for many come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. We are built, each one of us, with this innate desire to go home. We have within each of us this longing for something that we do not yet have. We long for everything to be made right. And we long for a perfect, uninterrupted communion with our Heavenly Father. Our souls were made for this. We long for perfect justice, perfect rest, perfect health. We long for the resolution of the hate and turmoil around us. But the world is not becoming better. As it has tried to become more just, it has only become more unjust. As it has tried everything to find more rest, it has just stirred up more chaos. As it has tried to resolve turmoil, it has just created chaos. Paul puts it this way in Romans, all creation groans under the weight of this and is waiting to be delivered from bondage of corruption into glorious liberty, even as we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Humanity and all of creation needs Jesus to come back and restore all that is broken. But we have yet before us one remaining task. We hold in our hands one remaining mission to complete, and then the end will come. To preach the gospel of the kingdom to all nations, to all ethne, to all peoples, and then the end will come. Oh, there are other signs to be sure. There are famines, wars, and earthquakes, but the clearest indicator of when the end will come is this declaration to every ethno-linguistic people group that Jesus alone is Savior and Lord. And it is when this one remaining task is completed, then Jesus Christ will return. And when he returns, then there will be perfect justice, complete health, and there will be rest for our souls. And that longing within each of us will be completely satisfied once and for all. This task that has remained unfinished for several thousand years now falls to us to preach the gospel in all the world. That is our task now. unless we think this is but one offhanded place, this is but one verse in which these marching orders are given, thereby making obedience to it somewhat optional, we have more of Jesus' words in Matthew 28, the very familiar scripture, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And again in Mark 6:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And again in Luke 24:47, "That repentance and remission of sins must be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And again in John 20:21, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" And again in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And if there is one burden on my heart this morning, if there's one weight on my soul, it is that for far too long, our people have looked at these words as optional or may have even ignored these commands altogether. And I fear that for far too long, we have made this but an add-on, an extra to our spirituality and not a vital part of our walk with God. I fear that we may have fallen into a slumber that can only be brought on by ever only living in times of peace, and that our mouths have been sealed by the prosperity of the fatted calf ever before us, afraid to open them lest it be taken from us. And for far too long, the goer has had to justify the going instead of the stayer justifying his staying. And as we shall see today, the task remains before us is as large, it feels, as it ever was for centuries now. The followers of Jesus who gave this command, have had this task before us, and it is still unfinished. This yet uncompleted task, I believe, is what the Father holds dearest to his heart. It's his last words, the Great Commission. In Jesus' words in Matthew 14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Our people, we have long focused on the many attributes of God. God is holy, God is just, God is love, and these are right and necessary and good, but where is the focus on God is missionary. Just as God is holy, just as God is just, just as God is love, God is missionary. Jesus' words that I read to you were not just some last words that he added on to his talks or some last thing that he says just before he ascends into the clouds. No, these were exhortations that sprang from the very heart, from the very core of who God is and always has been. Missionary. From Genesis to Revelation, the fact that God is missionary saturates the scripture. In Revelation 7:9, we have his end game. We see what he will accomplish. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, to all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Oh, God will accomplish this. This is his mission. This is his end game. All nations, tribes, tongues, and languages standing before the throne of the Lamb, worshiping. We have our marching orders. We have our mission. We have our directives to go, to preach, to make disciples. In Revelation 5:9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" And I ask this morning, how will people from every tribe and nation and tongue hear? How will people from every tribe and tongue and nation be redeemed? God has ordained the method, passed it on to us through the directives of Christ to his church, to go to all nations and preach the gospel. For we know that it is still, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him if they have not believed? How shall they believe on him if they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" We must preach. Paul felt this. He had a debt, an obligation to preach to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. Jesus Christ himself felt this. He could not stay in one place, but in his words, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. Stephen also preached incessantly. We see in Acts chapter 6, the 12 gathered the church and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. We need to choose someone else to do this work so that we can give ourselves continually to prayer and to the work of the word. Stephen and six others were chosen to serve those tables. Stephen, full of faith and power, did not stop preaching. We know this because in verse 10, the people were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. In verses 13 to 14, they say, this man does not cease to speak, for we have heard him say, we know little to nothing about the tables that Stephen served. But we have almost a whole chapter in Acts chapter 7, 52 verses of the words that Stephen spoke, of the message that he preached. We are called to preach, and we are not a one of us excused from preaching. So let us look at the verb preach. The verb preach comes from the Greek word charisso. It means the verbal announcing, the spoken proclamation, and the audible hearing of a message. Preaching is not confined to what I am doing right now. No, preaching does not even primarily come from behind the pulpit. Preaching is the verbal proclamation of all God's people at work, at home, in the marketplace, in the streets, in the living rooms, in the airports, in the parks, and it goes forth through conversation, through stories, through song, through many creative mediums. Both the people of God, both male and female, both old and young, they open their mouths and they talk about Jesus. And we must shift our focus from inward to outward, from defense to offense, from our personal needs to the great need. And I believe that is when we do this, that so many of our own issues will be taken care of, so many of our problems will be resolved, and our churches will flourish. The Great Commission did not just suddenly appear out of nowhere in Jesus' rhetoric. The Great Commission is not just some message developed throughout his ministry here on earth. It is who God has always been. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. In the Bible, God's intention to make himself known in peoples and nations around the world begins at creation. He creates humanity to reflect his glory. Adam and Eve were created to be image bearers of God. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Notice what God wants here when he created man in his image. He gave him two commands. Take dominion over the whole world and be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Subdue and populate the world. God's goal for the creation project was a world filled of his image bearers who worship him, love him, and reflect his righteous rule. His objective was a world filled with people who image him rightly. Habakkuk sums it up perfectly when he says in chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the whole purpose of creation, a world filled with people who love God, whose lives reflect God in every aspect, for all for the glory of God and to make his name great. But Adam and Eve did not make good on this commandment. They sinned. But God's purpose for creation does not change when Adam and Eve rebel and sin. No, we have seen his end game in Revelation. Adam and Eve bringing sin into the world does not defeat God's ultimate goal and purpose in creation. God will have a world full of people worshiping him and making his name great. And we catch the first glimpses of this in Genesis chapter 3 when God is judging Adam and Eve. In the midst of judgment, we see God promising to raise up from Eve's line a seed of the woman who will conquer the serpent who tempted them to sin. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. This promise of the seed of the woman has global implications. God will have a world filled with bringing glory to him. He will He absolutely will. And with the rebellion of Adam and Eve, the path to get there has just been rerouted. And so the seed of the woman, this new Adam, will now accomplish what Adam failed to do. He will restore what Adam lost. He is now the promise on which the whole world rests. But the saga is not over. Not all goes as it should. And we turn to Genesis chapter 6, and we see that in the span of 1,500 years, man has multiplied greatly, but the earth is not filled with people loving God and imaging him rightly. No, just the opposite, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, we read. And so we move to Genesis 8 and 9 after the flood, and God gives Noah and his family almost the exact same command as he gave Adam and Eve: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And once again, you turn the page to Genesis chapter 11, only to find humanity once again collaborating to fulfill its natural tendencies and be a god unto itself, to lift itself up. We see in verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Oh, just the opposite of what God commanded. Make a name for ourselves. And so God scatters the human race across the world. Once again, we turn the page to Genesis chapter 12, only this time to find one of the most foundational scriptures in all of the Bible. Here, there's a seismic shift in history when God calls out a moon worshiper named Abraham. And here, in Genesis chapter 12, history begins to change, and we see the first rays of eternal light since the time when all was lost at the fall. And in a world defined by sin and the curse, God now promises to bless, and to bless Abraham, and even much more, but to bless all families through Abraham's seed. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all families of the world shall be blessed. Here we see God laying out the very beginning of his plan to see every tribe, tongue, and nation come to him. Here we see God telling Abraham that he will bless him. Why is he going to bless Abraham? So that he can just be blessed and keep it to himself? No, he's blessing Abraham so that through Abraham and his family, the whole world could be blessed. And it is from this time on, it is from here on that we follow Abraham and his offspring throughout the Bible, and we see that God is using them to make his name great throughout the land. Down through the years, God is using them to make himself known throughout all the nations. We see it happening when we get to the end of Genesis and into Exodus. We see Israel enslaved in Egypt, and we have God telling Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at that point, he is in power for one reason: to make God's name known in all the earth. In Exodus 19:16, for indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And over we see this, God doing things, God orchestrating events, God making his name known in all the earth. And as you make your way through scripture, you keep seeing it, and you hear people talking about it. We have Rahab. She said, yes, we have heard how your God parted the Red Sea, and what all you have done on your journey here. She says, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. This was big news. Everyone was talking about it. God's name is becoming great. And then you have mention of it in the very common story of David and Goliath. We are so often taught that the main point of this story is that with God on your side, you can do anything. I believe that this is not the main point of the story. The main point of the story of David and Goliath is what David tells Goliath in answer to his mockery. He told Goliath that God would deliver him into his hand and he would kill Goliath so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And we continue through scripture to the Psalms, and we get to the very familiar Psalm 46:10. This verse is the very essence of scripture. Be still and know that I am God. But it does not stop there. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And you have Psalm 67, 1-3. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known in all the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And as you move from the Psalms into the prophets, this message does not quiet down. In fact, it just keeps getting louder. In Isaiah 49, and talking about the Messiah who will be coming in a few hundred years, We read this, "It is too small of a thing for that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." The prophets are already talking about it. It is too small of a thing that you should be raised up just to save Israel. It is too small of a thing to just save the tribes of Jacob. You shall be my light to the Gentiles, and you shall be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And we see it in Habakkuk, and we move on to Zephaniah 2:9. "The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations." It is so clear all throughout the Old Testament that God is there. God is making his name known in all the earth. God is showing the nations, all the nations, that he is the one to be worshipped. Malachi 1:11, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi brings the Old Testament to a thundering close, still proclaiming the same message that has been running throughout the whole Old Testament. And we turn the page to the New Testament, and we meet the Messiah. In John 3, we come face to face with the awesome, blessed truth of our salvation. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, for whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And it is from all of this, it is from these centuries of history that God is showing his heart. It is from the very core of all of Scripture that Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And it is with these thousands of years of context that Jesus says toward the end of his ministry, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." "But that the world through him might be saved." And I fear this morning that for too long our people have thanked God for what he has done for us, for our churches, for what he has done for us personally. I fear that I myself, so often I thank God, I'm just prone to thank God for what he's done for me, for saving me, and all that he's doing for me. And I just keep it to myself. And I wonder sometimes if our thanks for all that God is doing for us, for all that God is doing for our churches, with a lack of action, grates on his ears. For if we take the gift of eternal life, which he freely offers us and the whole world, and we keep it to ourselves, and we keep it to our churches, then we have done no more than make an idol out of our salvation. If we find ourselves not living for more than ourselves, our families, or our immediate churches, I fear that we have some idols in our lives to deal with, for we were never intended to only ever prioritize just that. In a world where personal means mine, where you get a personal computer not to share, where you get a personal pizza not to share, Jesus is not your personal Savior. Oh, I believe that we must make a personal decision to follow Christ and to put our faith in him, and that personal decision grants us access to a personal relationship with the living God, but he is not ours personally. He is the Savior of the whole world, and he must be preached. He must be preached to the ends of the earth. And that has been the believer's task for the last several thousand years. And it is still far from complete. And I wonder how God's heart must be grieved at time when down through the ages he sees the church getting sidetracked along the way with temporal issues that will pass with the world. I wonder if his heart gets grieved. And yes, we do believe in mercy ministries. And yes, we lift up the downtrodden. Yes, we prioritize the poor. And yes, we feed the hungry. But we do all this as a means to preach the gospel. The rallying cry in our culture is social justice, whatever form of justice that culture deems correct. Social justice, they all cry. And it's been making its way into the church. And of course we prioritize justice. Of course we want justice. But you want a justice issue? Men, women, boys, girls, old, young, rich, poor. They march to hell in their millions with no one to rescue them from their fate. 3.3 billion people in this world are headed to an eternity in hell with no chance of hearing the gospel. The unreached in their legions are marching to eternal torment, not because of their choice, but because of our inaction. Myriads of people are damned by the very fact of where they were born, and they perish eternally while we, as the church, look on. And that is the greatest injustice of all. How long will we attempt to avert our gaze? How long will comfort, wealth, and the pursuit of happiness paralyze the church? God, have mercy on us all. Because friends, if we are not doing all we can to reach the lost, to reach the unreached, does that make us the most unjust people? The most loving thing we can do is to open our mouths, to preach the gospel, to disciple. Currently, about 42% of the world's population are gathered in 7,000 unreached people groups. An unreached people group is a collection of people who live in the same approximate area, have the same language, same culture, the same religion, and they are unreached because they've never met a Christian, they've never been inside a church, they don't have access to a Bible, there's no Christian radio, there are no Christian bookstores, there simply isn't any way for them to hear about the gospel. About 3.28 billion people around the world, as best as we can understand this, live in this condition. And when the text that I read, when the Bible says, "And this gospel shall be preached to all nations, go make disciples of all nations," nations, that comes from the Greek word ethne, which refer to people groups. Nations are not what we think of them as now with the current boundaries in the world, but they are people groups. Did you know that Americans spend more money on a year on bubblegum and dog food than on global missions? Did you know that in Halloween, Americans spend more money on costumes for their pets than on global missions? Dick Brodkin gives this analogy that I love. Raise your hands if you're from family of two or more children. Great. I have 10 siblings, so I know what that's all about. So let's say there's a scenario. Two of your siblings were out in the foyer. One of them, and they both got lost. One of them wandered throughout the building and he got lost. Another one went out the front doors, got to the street, somehow got in a taxi, went to the bus stop, got to New York, somehow got on a plane, flew to China, got off in China, wandered off into the highlands of China. So we have two of our siblings, they are lost, and we love them. One is lost here in the building, one is lost in the highlands of China. Warren Buffett hears about it and he says, "You know, I heard about that community where two children are lost. I'm going to give $1 billion for a search party for those children. But there's one stipulation: of that $1 billion, only 97% of that $1 billion must be used to find the child lost in the church building. And 3% of that $1 billion may be used for a search party to find the child lost in the highlands of China." How would you feel about that? That is exactly what the Church of America is doing. And I'm not sure exactly how that relates to us, to our people, how that correlates with us, but from what I've seen, there seems to be a correlation there. Now please hear me and understand me. Please listen. I would never imply that we should neglect the lost in our communities. I am simply just making the distinction that the lost around us have Christians everywhere, the unreached have no one to hear, have no one to tell them about Jesus. And as I look at the church here, and as I look at our communities, you know, we have so much to offer. We have such an array of talents. We have such strong community values. We have so many resources. It is time that we just invest fully in this calling to go make disciples. Go make disciples here. Go make disciples there. We have been given so much. We just live in unprecedented times. We have wealth like never before. It is time that God that this task gets completed. God has given us so many resources. Are we just going to hoard them and say thank you? And I wonder sometimes if God is saying, I've given them everything. I've given them transportation. You can get anywhere in the world, I believe, now within 72 hours. I've given them unprecedented wealth. I've given them strong communities which offer resources and support. What more do they need? Could it be that these incredible blessings that I'm giving my people, that I'm giving my church, as tools to reach the unreached, have instead distracted us from the very core? Could it be that God is saying these tools, these resources I've given the church, instead of being used as tools, have instead become a distraction? And could it be that God has then resorted to bringing the people to us? We have people flooding into the U.S. like never before. What will we do with that? And not only do we have the nations coming to us, as I alluded to earlier, we have the lost all around us, and there is not one of us excluded from the obligation of preaching Christ. And so if it is our lot in life to stay here, to live here in the United States, if we must stay, then it is our obligation and our duty to reach out to the lost around us. We must live our lives intentionally. We must start our businesses intentionally. We must do our shopping intentionally. We must open our homes in hospitality, looking for opportunities. We must collectively seek God's face and ask Him to lead us into opportunities, for we are called to be the city on the hill, the lamp on the lampstand, the light before men, that they may see our good works and glorify Him. And I think of Timothy Warner is spot on when he says in his book Spiritual Warfare, and bear with me as I read this somewhat lengthy quote. He says, not only has God made us in His image, not only has He given us everything we need for life and godliness, He has commissioned us with His authority to invade the territory of the enemy and reclaim it for the Lord. Even a godly life lived in isolation from the world is not a threat to Satan. That active power is not the threat to Satan that active, powerful ministry is. So a self-centered pursuit of holiness may even be encouraged, so long as one does not become motivated to evangelize. And he goes on to say, Satan may not be able to stop revival in a local church, but if he can keep it there and get the people to focus on their own holiness, he can at least prevent God's ultimate purpose from being realized. End quote. If he can at least keep people focused on their own personal holiness, then he can prevent God's ultimate purpose from being realized. And I think of the words in Amos 6 and how closely I fear that they resemble the state of the church in the U.S. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. And he goes on to say, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the harp, to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And there's a question that haunts me, and I can't remember where I heard it first, but the question is, if your church was to close its doors, would the community notice? If your church was to close its doors, would anyone but the other Mennonite churches in the community notice? And I often think of Paul A. Miller's words, a church that focuses on comfort and inspiration seldom equips and sends, but a church that equips and sends comforts and inspires. And so in moving forward, I see that we are left with three choices. We can go here, we can go there, or we can send. We can go here. Our cities are being flooded with people from hard-to-access countries. They are coming to our doorsteps. Every year we have over 1 million university students coming to the U.S. from very hard-to-reach, restricted countries. These are the brightest in those countries, and they are coming to us. They are in a new culture, in a new setting, and so they are open like never before. 80% of these 1 million students 80% of these 1 million students will return to their countries never having been invited into an American home, let alone a Christian home. 40% of the world's 220 heads of state once studied in the U.S., and only 10% of those 1 million international students who are in the U.S. every year will be reached in some remote way by ministry in their time here. Only 10%. And so we have refugees streaming into the U.S. We have people. We have the lost all around us. We can go here. Or we can go there, and we must go. We must go to the unreached. We must get jobs there. We must open cafes, open language schools, start businesses for the marketplace. It offers us so many opportunities, and our people are excellent at starting businesses and making a go of things of wherever we are. We are excellent at that. We must go, or we can send. And if you are relegated to sending, that does not excuse you from making sacrifice, from caring, from educating yourself on what is going on in ministry. Sending is not some lower purpose. Sending is a high calling, but it must, if it is done well and done with sacrifice, if we are sending, we must do so in a way that causes stretching pains. You know, we live in an age when it's all about the individual, it's all about me, and I hear it more and more. Michael Baer in his book says it well, and I quote, "There are those who say," and I would add, it seems to me like their voices are getting increasingly louder, but I quote Michael Baer, "There are those who say that discovering and doing the will of God is the key to personal happiness and fulfillment." That discovering the will and doing the will of God is the key to personal happiness and fulfillment. And he goes on to say, "And this is true to a certain extent, but how would this emphasis on personal meaning fit into the lives of men like Stephen, Elijah, and Jeremiah, men who suffered much while knowing and doing God's purpose for their lives?" And I think about over 400 years ago when the people... I think about those who over 400 years ago, when they looked at the English-speaking people and they saw this people group that needed scriptures in their language, those people suffered a lot for translating the Bible into English. They suffered a lot. They were burned at the stake so that we could have God's word in our language. And do we now, in turn, just hold on to God's word, thank Him for it, and do nothing for the 7,000 unreached people groups who have no Bible in their language? God did not give us this. Those people did not suffer and die so that we could just selfishly, in our own self-absorbed way, hold on to the scriptures that we have been so freely given. How can we circle the wagons and turn inward and live defensively when the very scriptures we hold condemn us by the fact that we can read them in English? And I wonder if when we get to heaven, we're standing there talking about what era we lived in. We'll have the apostles who suffered much extreme persecution and were martyred for their faith. The early church fathers, much the same. Down through the ages, our forefathers living in primitive conditions, suffering and dying for simple accomplishments. Missionaries leaving, saying goodbye to their families, never to see them again. And on down the line. And when it comes to me, Tim, what era did you live in? I wonder, will I be able to lift my gaze from my feet as I quietly say that I lived in the United States in the early 2000s, a land in which we knew no suffering, and I did all I could to avoid it. God is not asking us to seek out persecution, but He is certainly not asking us to avoid it at all costs. He does not ask us to chase poverty. He asks us to use our wealth. God is looking for sacrifice. He's asking us to sacrificially make use of all the blessings He has given us for the sake of the gospel. There is a cost to following Jesus. The task before us, it's incredible. It's an opportunity. It is not a dreadful task. It is something to be embraced, not to shy away from. And how? And we ask, how will God's kingdom spread through the world? It will spread through the world through transformed hearts and lives. And we have a personal relationship with the One who transforms hearts and lives. And I pray that our lives would be so transformed personally that they would transform our families, and our families' lives would be so transformed that they transform our churches, And the transformation spreads from our churches as we go out through this nation and across the world and preach and disciple, and individuals out there are transformed, and in turn their families are transformed, and it spreads to their communities get transformed, and it spreads to surrounding communities, pushing back the darkness, God transforming lives, families, and communities, the kingdom of God spreading over the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that's how the task will be completed. Friends, death is still hopelessly separating families. Mommies and daddies are being forever separated from their babies and children with no hope of ever seeing them again. But God will accomplish his endgame. There will be people from every tribe, language, and tongue standing before the throne and worshiping. And when that day comes, will I be there? Will I be before the throne worshiping, surrounded by my family and my church? Will we be with our motley exclusive crew, group? Will we be there worshiping God, isolated from the rest? Or will I be there with my family and my church? And will I be able to look to my right and to my left and see a Somali, a Chinese, an Iraqi, a Burmese, a Mexican, a Bugis? They're worshiping, they're celebrating, they're because I went, they're because I prayed, they're because I sent, they're on my right and on my left, connecting me to the worldwide celebration of the Lamb. It's an adventure. It's our calling. Will you be in an exclusive, motley little group worshiping the Lord, or will you be there joined with the worldwide celebration of the Lamb? That starts here. That starts now. And so the sermon this morning has really been a message on surrender. Surrendering our preferences, surrendering our goals, surrendering our whole lives to what God is calling us to do, how God is calling us to live in light of Jesus' mandate, and where God is calling us to live. Be it going there, be it going here, be it sending. Surrendering all to Jesus and living without holding back for his glory, for his fame, and the completion of his great commission. Oh, we never can know what the Lord will bestow of the blessings for which we have prayed, till our body and soul he doth fully control, and all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the Spirit control? You can only be blessed and have sweet peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. And I close with the question this morning. In the coming week, in the coming days, in the coming year, what is God's go for me? What is God's go for you?